Wiggins on the spot to sing that the last minute. Appreciate that. And I was listening to that on the way here, and I said, I want to hear that tonight. Miss Sharon's music was awesome. Appreciate the music tonight. Very Christ-honoring, glorifying to the Lord. And you ought to be ready to be preached to, right? Because if that didn't light your fire, your wood's wet, right? And so we're looking forward to Brother Davison preaching. I know we have lots of visitors here tonight. And again, I'll introduce him because of those who are visiting. Brother Davison, the pastor emeritus of Southwest Baptist Church in Oklahoma City, pastored there for 20 years, and then now has been and is the president of Heartland Baptist Bible College in Oklahoma City, and we appreciate him very much. Come on, Brother Davison, preach to us.
Okay. Thank you, brother. Amen. I believe that song is on the Glory Bound album. Is that right? I believe it is, which we don't have any more of them, so there. But we're going to get some tomorrow. I called today, and they're sending in some more CDs. We had a lot of interest in our CDs, and we're thankful for that. And so there'll be some more coming in tomorrow, and we'll have them there tonight. We have the witness group and the assurance trio back there. If you're interested in any of our CDs, well, just stop by the table at the end of the service, and my wife and I will be there, and we'd be happy to accommodate you or talk about Heartland or anything that you want to talk about there. And so, again, I want to say my wife and I both enjoyed the services a great deal yesterday as well. I shared with my wife when we got through with fellowship and everything here last night and a bite to eat. I shared with her at the room, this is definitely one of the easier churches for a preacher to go preach in. It's not easy everywhere. Sometimes you have liberty to preach. Sometimes I just have to take liberty to preach. You know what I mean? You're going to preach one way or another. I mean, I preached in an auditorium empty and had a great time. But sometimes, even a better time than I've had when some people were there that apparently didn't want to be there, you know, which is hard for me to understand. But anyway, I really do appreciate the fellowship here and the joy that's in this church. And the response yesterday to preaching and the amen, stuff like that, just helped. They helped keep things moving along. And I mention that because that was yesterday. This is today. It's a new day. Come on. There you go. And so I just want to thank God for His Word and the privilege to preach His Word. For those of you that, I was going to say also about the building. 3 years ago when I was here for this meeting, the big plastic, I guess, was it plastic or something, whatever it was. Oh, that's right. It was a huge American flag. It was up there separating, and the construction work was going on here, and all you could see is metal studs. I may think maybe this may have been being framed. I'm not sure about that. But I sure do commend the church on this room. This is a great preaching room, very practical, very comfortable, very inviting, and sort of reminds me of the preaching chapel at Heartland. You know, we didn't make it to be fancy or cause eye-popping, jaw-dropping views of it, you know, just something very inviting and practical and functional. And that's the way I feel about this room, too. It's very, very good, so I sure do commend you for that. For those of you that were not here yesterday, particularly last night, we began what will be, God willing, a four-part series on the life of Jacob. And so we started last night. And I'll be able to, just to introduce this sermon, give a little bit of review. So if you were not here last night, you're kind of joining us in process here of this story of Jacob's life. So let's open our Bibles, if you would, to the book of Genesis chapter 29. If I could get some water, please. I'm having a little allergy stuff, and if I could get a glass of water, I'd really appreciate it. And I should have given attention to that before. I apologize. Genesis 29. And verse number 1. Why don't we stand together for the reading of the Word? And we're going to read a while. And I want to say I'm so thankful, as the pastor mentioned, for people that still will do what is necessary to be in the house of God. I remember how important revival meetings were in my upbringing, my life. I can remember in the summertime a revival meeting, and even other revivals wouldn't start till 7:30. And even in the summertime, the revivals that I remember us having started at 8 o'clock. Farmers had to get their chores done and all that kind of stuff. Service started at 8 o'clock. And I remember at home in Oklahoma, most of the preachers, our pastor that started our church was from Texas, and he had mostly Texas preachers come up. And they all seemed like to me as a kid, they were always mad about something. And I'm trusting they were mad at the devil, you know. And boy, they were preachers, you know, cowboy boots and all. And some of those guys would preach a whole hour. I mean, good night, just go on and on. They didn't even, what are you laughing about, Pastor? Yeah, okay. So anyway, and, you know, start at 8 o'clock, get home, get up way early in the morning, do chores and do the day's work and come. People didn't used to think about it. But today, with all the luxuries, comforts, and amenities and everything that we have, people are a lot more conscious, well, of something like a revival intruding into their time. And, you know, we're tired and we're weary and we work hard. We work 40 hours a week. And so there are people that have that attitude. You don't. You don't. So I'm glad you're here tonight and looking forward to what God will do tonight and through these days together. All right, Genesis 29:1. Let me get a drink here right quick. They say that in public speaking, you're not supposed to drink water in front of people. But it takes so much time to go from here and go back there and get a drink and then come back up. So that's just a rule I haven't paid a whole lot of attention to. All right, verse 1. Then Jacob went on his journey and came into the land of the people of the east. And he looked, and behold, a well in the field. And lo, there were three flocks of sheep lying by it. For out of that well they watered the flocks, and a great stone was upon the well's mouth. Now I'd like to call attention to the fact that this was not a stone on the well's mouth. It was a great stone on the well's mouth. And thither were all the flocks gathered, and they rolled the stone from the well's mouth and watered the sheep and put the stone again upon the well's mouth in its place. And Jacob said unto them, now Jacob is coming to this place called Haran, and he has been on about a 500-mile journey. They didn't know him. He didn't know them. He walks upon the scene, and Jacob said unto them, my brethren, whence be ye? And they said, of Haran are we. And he said unto them, know ye Laban, the son of Nahor? And they said, we know him. And he said unto them, is it well? And they said, or is he well? And they said, he is well. And behold, Rachel, his daughter, cometh with the sheep. And he said, lo, it is yet high day. Neither is it time that the cattle should be gathered together. Water ye the sheep and go and feed them. Now, you got to remember, Jacob just came on the scene, and he's already telling them what they ought to be doing instead of what they're doing. Some people have suggested he was a Baptist preacher because he's always trying to tell somebody what to do. You know, so that could be true. I don't know. But anyway, Jacob says, this is a strange way to do it in his estimation. So he told them how they ought to do it. In verse 8, they said, we cannot until all the flocks be gathered together, until they roll the stone from the well's mouth, then we water the sheep. We have our own way of doing it and the reason for it. And while he yet spake with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she kept them. And it came to pass when Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, that Jacob went near and rolled the stone from the well's mouth and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's sheep. Isn't that interesting? It was a great stone, and they had to roll the stone away. I don't know if you're getting this or not, but Jacob was so energized by Rachel, he went and rolled the stone away himself. So much for all the people that say Esau was a man, he was a man of the outdoors, and Jacob was sissy. He was a mama's boy making the pottage. Check that out. There was a great stone there, not a stone, a great stone. Come on, somebody say amen. Don't quit me now. And when Jacob saw Rachel, he didn't wait for they. He just went and moved it himself. Well, I can tell not everybody's as blessed by that as I am, but I'm going to go ahead and enjoy that. Verse 11. And Jacob kissed Rachel. This is not a Hollywood scene here. This is a typical greeting. And Jacob kissed Rachel and lifted up his voice and wept. And Jacob told Rachel that he was her father's brother and that he was Rebekah's son. And she ran and told her father. And it came to pass when Laban heard the tidings of Jacob, his sister's son, that he ran to meet him and embraced him and kissed him. That's the typical greeting. These aren't weirdos. I want to thank God for handshaking. Anybody with me on that? Yeah. But anyway, that's the way they greeted one another, and brought him to his house, and he told Laban all these things. And Laban said unto him, surely thou art my bone and my flesh. And he abode with him the space of a month. And Laban said unto Jacob, the month is up, because thou art my brother, shouldest thou therefore serve with me for naught? Tell me, what shall thy wages be? And Laban had two daughters. The name of the elder was Leah. The name of the younger was Rachel. Leah was tender-eyed. Well, that doesn't sound so bad. But Rachel was beautiful and well-favored. So somebody, I'm all the time asked, what does tender-eyed mean? What does tender-eyed mean? Well, but Rachel was beautiful and well-favored. It's just a politically correct way to say that she was an ugly woman. That's just all I can figure out about it. So verse number 18, and Jacob loved Rachel and said, I will serve thee 7 years for Rachel, thy younger daughter. And Laban said, it is better that I give her to thee than that I should give her to another man. Abide with me. And Jacob served 7 years for Rachel. And they seemed unto him but a few days for the love he had to her. And Jacob said unto Laban, now the 7 years are up. And Jacob said unto Laban, Laban, give me my wife, for my days are fulfilled, that I may go in unto her. Take her to be my wife. And Laban gathered together all the men of the place and made a feast. And it came to pass in the evening that he took Leah, his daughter, and brought her to him. And he went in unto her. And Laban gave unto his daughter Leah Zilpah, his maid, for an handmaid. And it came to pass that in the morning, behold, it was Leah. I almost gave the title of this message, hey, this ain't Rachel. Because that's who he worked for, you know. That's who he meant to marry. And in the morning he saw it wasn't Rachel. It was Leah. And he said to Laban, what is this that thou hast done unto me? Did not I serve with thee for Rachel? Wherefore then hast thou beguiled me? And Laban said, it must not be so done in our country to give the younger before the firstborn. Fulfill her week. Boy, this Laban is a tricky guy. Fulfill her week, and we will give thee this also for the service which thou shalt serve with me yet 7 other years. And Jacob did so and fulfilled her week. And he gave him Rachel, his daughter, to wife. And Laban gave to Rachel, his daughter, Bilhah, his handmaid, to be her maid. And he went in also unto Rachel, and he loved also Rachel more than Leah, and served with him yet 7 other years. We'll stop our reading right there, and we'll pick up there, God willing, tomorrow night, right here at the end of this chapter. Father, we pray your blessings now upon the reading of your word, and ask you in Jesus' name that you would help us, that we would properly handle the word tonight, that we would preach the word, and that your Holy Spirit would help us, O God. Help me, help the people who have assembled here. As my wife and I prayed one more time before we left the apartment this evening, we ask, O God, that your Holy Spirit would be so at work and so present that the cares of the day, the cares of life, and the weariness of the flesh would be overcome by the compelling work and ministry of your Holy Spirit, upon whom we depend. And so we pray that you would get glory to yourself. I, as the pastor said, thank you for the music, the Christ-honoring music. We're thankful that we do serve a risen Savior. That tomb is empty. And we do understand and agree wholeheartedly to the message of the song that all glory and honor belongs to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Thank you. God bless you. You may be seated. How many in this room have actually seen the physical boomerang, have seen it work? You've seen it tossed. You've seen how it operates, how it works. I mean, two over here, one here, there. Yeah. Okay. I've preached in Australia three different times, made three different trips to Australia over the years, and I think the last time is the only time that I wasn't given at least a boomerang from someone in Australia to bring back home as a souvenir. So I've been over there. I've got boomerangs at my house, and I have to confess I've never seen a boomerang work. I've never actually gone outside and tried it myself. I may not be able to get out of the way in time if it works like it's supposed to work. I'm not sure, but I've never seen it operate. I've never seen it work. But what we understand is the dynamics of the boomerang are such that when you toss it out, it makes a circle and it returns to the point of origin. At least that's the plan. That's the way it is supposed to work. And others in this room could probably testify that, yes, that's exactly what happens. And I'm sure it has to be done right and maybe even by somebody that has experience. I don't know. But that is the dynamic of it. Now, while I have never seen a physical boomerang work, I have felt and experienced the boomerang effect in my life. Now, the reason I mention that, I'm not alone there. I know that many of you have as well. But the reason I mention it that way is because that Jacob is going to begin or is beginning to experience some of the boomerang effect in his own life. In other words, what has been cast out there is going to return to the hurt of the originator. In other words, the deeds and the actions that he has done, they are going to come back to him. They are going to return. I give the title to this sermon, Boomerang. Just simply that, boomerang. Because Jacob begins to experience the boomerang effect in his own life. Now let's think about this for just a moment. What we know of Jacob thus far is that, number one, he got the birthright from his brother Esau. Now, we haven't covered that story, but you know the story, how that Esau, a profane individual, a man very weak and given to the appetites of the flesh, not a spiritual-minded person at all, and basically whatever his fleshly appetite was, that's what he pursued. And that's why he is called a profane man in the Word of God. And so here is Esau, and he's been out hunting, and he comes in from hunting, and Jacob is making this pottage, and he is starving, he is very, very hungry, and he says to his brother, give me some of the pottage. Now, ideally, it would have been great if Jacob would have said, sure, here, take some of the pottage, you're my brother. I mean, after all, we're brothers. Your dad is my dad. This is how you become brothers. Your mother is my mother. We are brothers, same upbringing, same house, and all of that. Sure, mine is yours. Take some of the pottage, whatever you want. But no, Jacob wasn't cut out that way. And in the way that he lived his life, Jacob said, aha, here's an opportunity. Here's an opportunity to take advantage of the weakness of another for my own personal gain. So he said, sure, brother, you can have some of the pottage. I started to say sausage. That would be just as good, but I doubt they were eating much sausage. But I'm just saying, the pottage, sure, you can have the pottage, but it's going to cost you. And what's it going to cost? It's going to cost the birthright. Now, how profane was Esau, actually? He was so profane that that moment of hunger, that gnawing appetite that he had, was stronger than his appreciation for something so significant as the birthright in a family like, his grandpa was Abraham. And his father was Isaac. Now, come on, ladies and gentlemen, we're talking about the patriarchs here. We're talking about Abraham, the man of faith that was the friend of God. We're talking about his son Isaac. And now Esau says, I place more value on the appetite of the moment than I do this birthright. And so he was willing to sell the birthright for the mess of pottage. Well, Brother Davidson, I don't know if you ever read that story or not, but he says, what good's the birthright going to do me? I'm going to die if I don't get something to eat. Now, usually if a man is that near to starvation, he probably wouldn't just come walking in from a hunting trip. Okay, somebody would probably have to help him in. if he's that near to starvation. I have this strong suspicion that he was just about as near death from starvation as I was the last time I said, "Sandra, let's eat. I'm starving to death." I wasn't anywhere near to death by reason of starvation. I just want to eat something, and I enjoy eating even if I'm not starving. And that's the way many of us are, I'm sure. And so here is Esau himself, who was probably not quite near death from starvation, and sold the birthright. Wouldn't it have been neat if Jacob would have said, "You're my brother. Come on, you don't even have to ask. Help yourself to the pottage." Wouldn't that have been a nice thing? That's not Jacob. No, Jacob kind of played the game this way. All right? The weakness of others is not my problem. I've got to seize the opportunity. This can gain me what I really want and what I really desire. This will get me somewhere. This will be a great step of progress in my life. So I will take advantage of my own weak brother and his own weaknesses. I will take advantage of that for my benefit. That was Jacob. Then, of course, last night we spent considerable time on the account of his father, Isaac, who meant for Esau to prepare him venison, kill a deer, prepare venison and bring it to him because he loved, the Bible says, the way that that Esau prepared that venison. And he said, "Son, if you'll do that, I'm 137 years old. I've only got 43 more years to live." But he didn't know that at the time. And he said, I want, before I die, I want that meal one more time. And if you'll do it, I'll give you the blessing." Now, Isaac, we mentioned last night, was at a very spiritually passive time in his life too, because he knew that God didn't mean the blessing to belong to the elder in this situation. Because while Rebekah carried the sons in the womb, Isaac's wife, while she carried them in the womb, God made it known that in this case, the elder would serve the younger. So that blessing was going to belong to the younger, that would be Jacob, and not Esau. But Isaac, knowing that, still said, "Fix me what I want to eat, and I'll give you the blessing." So Rebekah goes to work. She said, "We got to make sure that God's will is done. So let's lie to your father, and let's deceive him." Now that's how it played out. That's how it played out. It's right here in the Bible. That's exactly how it played out. And Jacob said, "Mom, I'm not sure that'll work because Esau and I are nothing alike. And while Dad is old and while he is nearly blind, if not completely blind, he'll be able to tell that I am not Esau. You do what your mother says." And so he did. So you had a spiritually passive father, that's what we kind of labored on last night, and an over-aggressive, non-submissive wife. And you have this confusion that is wrought as a result of it. So when they find this out, Jacob obeys his mother, goes out, takes a couple of kid goats. Mama knows how to prepare them. She's been his wife for 97 years. And she knows how to prepare this goat meat like it's venison so that Isaac wouldn't know the difference. And Jacob walks in with the meat. And Isaac says to Jacob, thinking he is Esau, "Who art thou?" Because he can't see. "Who art thou?" And he said, "I am Esau." That's a lie. He lied to him, lied to his own dad. "Son, how did you get this venison in here so fast?" "God brought it to me. The Lord has provided." Lying deceiver, it wasn't even venison, it was goat meat. Come on. Lied to him. He lied to him three times. Lied to him three times. And in the process, then Isaac gave the blessing that he promised to Esau to Jacob, being fully deceived. Jacob goes on his way. The plan has worked to perfection, except right after that, Esau comes in, and his father Isaac says, "Who art thou?" He said, "I am Esau, thy son." And immediately Isaac knew that he had been deceived, lied to by his wife of 97 years, cheated and lied to by his son, Jacob, who went along with the plan, 75 years old. Well, see, the way you play the game is this. You got to know how to get what you want. Now, if you have to deceive your weak brother, if you have to take from his weakness to get what you want, that's just the way you play the game. If you have to lie to your dad, then that's what you have to do. If you have to deceive your aged father, even though this left Isaac rocked and shaking, it's not like he doesn't bear some responsibility, but a 75-year-old man, I just can't imagine that his excuse for being the way he is that his father was spiritually passive. I'm telling you, if you move along in life about that long, you don't really have anybody else to blame if you're not where you're supposed to be before God. But Jacob's attitude was, you got to know how to play this game to get what you want, to get what you got to be. Someday you got to step on your back, on the back of somebody else. And sometimes it might be your brother. Sometimes it might be your aging and ailing dad. But whoever it is, whatever you have to do, you do what you have to do to get what you really want. And if you think that's not what was going on in Jacob's life, you haven't read the story right. Because that's precisely where he was. Jacob, our man. I tell you, through this whole story, what keeps coming back to my mind, wait a minute. This is Abraham's son and grandsons. Abraham. I'm not the only one in here that holds Abraham in pretty high esteem, am I? Abraham, we hold him in high esteem because of the record we have of the Word of God and his significance in the overall plan and picture of God and the covenant that God made with him, and then would pass it on not only from Abraham but reaffirm it with Isaac and then again with Jacob. And then Jacob, as we know, had become the progenitor of those 12 tribes. I'm talking about, this is a very significant family we're talking about here. And look at the silly, selfish games they were playing. So, the boomerang effect is about to get into action. You know, before I got carried away on the boomerang thing, I thought, I'm going to look it up in the dictionary. And somebody said, you have to look in the dictionary to find out what boomerang means. You know, when I was young in the ministry, about, you know, just a few years, I went to a fellowship meeting and heard a preacher get up and he said, you know, I spend a lot of time reading the dictionary. He said, I love to read the dictionary. I sat there and said to myself, this is absolutely one of the weirdest dudes I've ever seen in my life. What kind of a man would sit around and read the dictionary? But you know, after a few years of trying to preach and communicate with words, I found out that reading the dictionary can be a pretty good exercise, actually. So I got used to just looking up words that we would use all the time, words that we wouldn't even think about using, looking up and find out there's some very interesting revelations that can be made if we really understand the word that we're using. So I looked up boomerang. Now listen to this. Here's the definition of boomerang. An act or utterance that reacts to the damage of the originator. So if you look in the dictionary about boomerang, please don't do that on your device now. Do it when you get home tonight. But when you look up the definition of boomerang, then you'll see that it doesn't start with the physical Australian thing, you know. This object, predominantly found in Australia, you throw it out there and it comes back. The definition of the word literally is an account or utterance that reacts to the damage of its originator. I like this part. Another dictionary added to it, a miscalculation whereby an object or an act or an utterance is sent out and returns to the damage of the originator because of a miscalculation. Jacob, what are you doing? I'm getting what I want. I want the birthright. Do you realize what this might lead to later on? I want the birthright. Oh, that makes me stop and think. What's the difference between him and Esau? You know why Esau took the soup? It's what he wanted at the moment. You know why Jacob took advantage of him in this situation and stole the birthright from him? Because it's what he wanted at the moment. I never thought of that till just now. Really, one's no worse or better than the other. Isn't that right? Amen. Yeah, well, he agrees. Okay, and so the boomerang, an act or utterance that reacts to the damage of its originator. And when we come to our chapter tonight, in chapter 29, the boomerang is coming back. The boomerang effect is taking place. It started in last night in chapter 28. Those of you that weren't here, I just kind of remind you, by the time the family dealt with this situation, Isaac finally gave Jacob a spiritual blessing that was actually of God, and then sent him on his way that he might go to Haran, where Rebekah's family is, and that he might not take a wife of the Canaanites, but that he might marry within their own kind and their own race. So he took off, and Esau was threatening to kill his brother. When dad dies, Jacob dies. That was Esau's attitude. And so now this family is in total disarray. And last night we talked about Jacob going on the way, a 500-mile journey, in my estimation, by himself. I can't prove that, but neither can you prove that he had an entourage or anybody with him. And God got him alone and separated out there. It's not the only time God did this with Jacob. He got him alone and separated him so that he might deal with him and talk to him. And he came to the place called Luz, which is the place of the almond trees. And there he laid down and made a pillow for his head. And it was made of rocks. And while he laid there that night, he went into this sleep, and God spoke to him in a dream while he was asleep. And God showed him, Jacob, I'm going to begin working in your life. I'm going to change you. You don't have to depend upon your own chicanery, your own deception, your own skills and abilities in deceiving and conniving. You don't have to depend upon that. I have all adequacy and sufficiency to take care of you and fulfill my will upon you, and I will fulfill my will upon you. See, and that's where we were last night. But tonight it moves to new levels. This boomerang effect. In the case of two wives. That's twice as many as God meant for a man to have. Amen. The case of the two wives. What a story. He gets to Haran. He introduces himself to the shepherds and they to him. Rachel, it just happens. It just so happens. What a coincidence, right? Well, by the way, you remember Genesis 24 where Abraham sent his servant to this very place to find his son Isaac a wife? You remember that? Laban was in the scene there. I might just throw this out to you. That when Abraham sent his servant, he loaded his servant down with a lot of treasures and wealth and gifts so that he might give. So when he got to Haran, here he comes from Canaan, you know, the promised land that God promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so here he comes from this land, and he starts doling out these gifts and treasures and money, riches that came from Abraham, who was a wealthy man. And so Laban was on the receiving end of some of that. Well, now things have changed quite a bit. Many years have passed. And in fact, it's been about 35 years have passed. And so now Laban, his father is dead, Nahor. He's gone and out of the picture. But now Laban is the head of the family here. And so he arrives there, and Rachel goes running to her father and says, Father, guess what? I was at the well to water the sheep, and I've already got it done because your nephew was there. His name is Jacob, and Rebekah is his mother. He has come from that land, and he is here. And he rolled the stone out of the way, and he watered the sheep for me, and it's already done. Father, your nephew is here, your sister's son. After 35 years since he'd seen his sister, this is a big deal. This is a big deal. So he goes running out there. And I hope you don't think ill of me, because I think as the story develops, you'll see justification for this. But I think Laban not only said, I want to see my blood kin. I want to see the son of my sister, Rebekah. I want to see her. And then it probably was going through his mind, last time somebody came from there. Huh? Well, some of you don't know what that means. Money. Jewels, treasure. Uh-huh. Yeah. Somebody says, you're judging him. Well, just ride the story out, and I think you'll see that there is that in Laban, for sure. All right, so anyway, she goes, and so Laban goes out there to where Jacob is, there at the well, and Laban comes up and gives Jacob this bear hug and kisses him on the cheek like the men were wont to do in their typical greeting, and he is so glad to see him and expresses his joy and such as that. He said, come on, you're my blood kin. You got to come to my house. You're going to stay with me. So he goes there, and he's there about a month. And you got to remember that Jacob is 75 years of age at this particular time, but he lived himself to be 147 years. So his life was barely half over at this particular time. And we might remember also that there were times when, in those days when men were living much longer, so that Moses, when he was taken up at the age of 120, his strength had not abated. He was still strong. He was still a healthy man. And so at 75, you don't want to look at Jacob necessarily like you would look at a 75-year-old man today. See? Because a 75-year-old man today, well, I mean, that's not that old. But none of us are really expecting to live to 147 either. You understand? So he was still, he had energy, he had life. So when he goes to the house of his brother Jacob, his uncle rather, Laban, when Jacob goes there, he's an enterprising individual. He was involved in the operation of his father in the ranching and the sheep business. He understood the sheep industry. He's not just running his mouth here to run his mouth. He knows how to take care of sheep. And he proves that to Laban. And so during that month that he is there, he's not just sitting around sleeping till noon every day. He is busy. He is enterprising. He is maybe making suggestions here and there that were sensible and reasonable and better business practices and more profitable. And by the time that month was up, Laban says, "Now look, I've been watching you. I've been noticing you. I've been observing you. And I just think that it would be right for you to stay here and could be profitable to me. What would it cost for me to keep you here and stay on and help me with my ranching? What would it take?" Jacob said, "Well, while you've been watching me, I've been watching Rachel. You give me her, you give her to me to be my wife. I'll work for you for 7 years." They make a deal. You work for me 7 years and you get Rachel. Yep. So he did. He went to work. In those 7 years, the wealth of Laban expanded. He prospered because of Jacob. Because of Jacob being there. And those 7 years prospered. He prospered. The 7 years are ended. Now look at me just a second. Look at it just a second. 7 years old. Verse 21, notice this. "And Jacob said unto Laban, give me my wife." Now you might think I'm reading too much into it, but if it's, can I have your attention here? I mean, my wife and I have two daughters. They're both married now. And if I know my daughter is committed to be married by a certain time, just how we feel about our daughters, then I'm probably pretty aware of the date on the calendar when she's going to be another man's woman and won't be under my authority anymore. I'm probably aware of that. You understand what I'm saying? But Laban didn't go to Jacob and say, "A deal is a deal. Now, the time is fast approaching, or the time is here for my daughter to become your wife." He didn't do that. Jacob had to go to him. Now, you may think I'm reading too much into it, but if you know the whole story, I don't think I'm reading too much into it at all. Laban was this sort of a guy because he really wasn't interested for things to change to where he wouldn't receive the benefit and the prosperity that he was receiving from the presence of Jacob. And so Jacob finally went to him and said, "Now look, the time is up. Give me my wife, for my days are fulfilled, that I may go in unto her." And so Laban said something like this: "Well, a deal is a deal. You're exactly right. So let's get into the process here, and we'll get things ready, and you may have my daughter to be your wife." So the occasion is planned. Now we got to understand that for this occasion, the wife would never, her face would not have been seen until the occasion is over and she goes in to be with her husband in the place he had prepared for her. And we have to remember that this was an evening affair. The celebration, it was an evening affair. We have to remember also that they didn't quite have the outdoor lighting like we might be used to. That it would have been torches set here and there. And so visibility wouldn't have been like you and I are used to, the kind of lighting that is available and such as that. And so if you can imagine the affair that evening where there is food and there is music and there is celebration and there is gladness and there is joy, and the whole while, wherever the bride would be seen, it would be only with a veil over her face. And that's all. You would not see her face. And when all was done, And the evening celebration was over. The last thing was the consummation of the marriage. And the way they did it was, this thing is finalized when he takes her into the place that is prepared for her. And in this case, it would have been the tent that had been that of his mother, Sarah. And so he was going to take her into that tent. And so he does that. He does. He takes her into that tent. His mother, Rebecca. Yeah. Take her in there. Not Sarah. That's another guy in another part of the story. Okay, Abraham's wife. So Rebecca's tent. So he's going to take her in. And when he does, then when they make the entrance into that door, the marriage is considered consummated. Now, obviously, it would be also consummated by the physical relationship. So Jacob takes his bride in. 7 years. He's been waiting for his bride 7 years. And then the night is over. Well, it's followed by morning. Light. Morning light. Now, I don't want to be graphic. I don't want to be inappropriate at all. But, I mean, come on, do you have an imagination? Jacob wakes up, and the woman he's looking at is not pretty, and not just because it's morning. Rachel was beautiful. Whoever he's looking at right now is not. Can you imagine what might have gone through his mind? Well, I mean, no, just think about it. Just this really happened. This is literally happened. This isn't a fairy tale. This actually happened. And a man not much different than you, sir, not much different than me, was expecting to have his wife that he loved and that he'd labored for 7 years. And that was promised unto him. And so he wakes up the next morning and it's not her. I'm telling you, it's really not her. And Jacob wakes up and he is livid. He is upset. And if you look in verse number 25, it was Leah. And he said to Laban, it's not like he sat around to talk to Leah for a spell. He got up and he went to talk to Laban and he said, now I might dramatize here just a little bit. What is this that thou hast done unto me? Did not I serve thee for Rachel? Wherefore then hast thou beguiled me? Come on, may I enlarge upon that a little? What kind of man are you? You and I made a deal, and the deal was that Rachel would be my wife. I labored for you for 7 years. I tell you what you are, you're a liar. I tell you what you are, you're a cheater. I tell you what you are, you're insensitive to the feelings of others. You've got a daughter, Rachel, that expected to be my wife. You've got Leah that's sitting in there now, deceived, and you've used her as a tool or as an instrument in this silly game that you're playing, and you lied to me. What kind of a rogue are you? What kind of a cheater and deceiver and liar are you? How could you treat a relative that way? Amen. Now, let me show you where it hits him right in the face. Verse 26. And Laban said, may I paraphrase? Now, boy, I don't know how you do it where you're from, but here we honor the rights of the firstborn. Oh. Is this on? Now, boy, I'm not sure how you operate where you came from, but I'll tell you how we operate here. The rights of the firstborn mean something. Boom. What was that? It hit him right in the head. Hit him right in the head. Somebody says, poor Jacob. I mean, look at this. Isn't that poor Jacob? Poor Jacob? Are you serious? Poor Jacob? A birthright for a mess of pottage? Isn't that a little extreme? Come on. take advantage of what you know to be a profane and morally weak brother of yours, and instead of trying to help him, you benefit yourself by taking advantage of his weakness? Poor Jacob, did you say? Goes into his father who is blind, and his father says, "Who art thou?" Lies right through his teeth and said, "I am Esau," knowing full well he was not Esau. The Lord bless me and the Lord help me. Yes, Father, this is all good. And receives the blessing. Excuse me. We're talking about his father, his own father. His father is now 137 years of age. His father is blind and unable to function as he once functioned. And so what does Jacob do? He goes in and seizes upon this opportunity and he takes advantage. Excuse me. No regard for the order of the birthright. No dependence upon God to bring this all to pass in a righteous and godly manner. It was all to do. I never thought of this till this very night, that actually, as profane and vain and selfish as Esau was, Jacob was just as bad, if not worse, because he was doing what he was doing in the name of God and acting like it was for a spiritual reason. And you're going to see as we move on tomorrow night that this story gets ugly. It's already ugly. I know it's going to get uglier. It really does. And it's all that boomerang effect. I'm going to leave the story tonight for just a moment. Or not for just a moment, but for the rest of the sermon, actually. We'll come back to it tomorrow night. But what I want to say to you tonight is this. That every one of us, as believers... Now, how many of you know you're saved? Let's just see that right quick. You know you're saved. Okay. In your life, and me in my life, in your life, you're either going to live the Jacob life or the Jesus life. Every professing believer lives either the Jacob life. Now we look at this. You need to stop and think about this for just a moment, because we're saying, boy, that Jacob was a rascal. Boy, that Jacob. Now look, we're not talking about Jacob just so that we can beat up on Jacob. His record's been settled long ago. If all we're going to do is beat up on him, then this service is basically worthless. The only reason we're talking about Jacob so that Jacob's life might talk to us about ourselves. That is the very reason we preach the Word of God. We don't preach the Word of God to beat up on the people of the past, although there are some heinous things that are committed and done by some that are called the people of God. But we only talk about them so that God may talk to us about ourselves. That's why they're in the Bible. And I want to say to you tonight that you and I can sit here for the rest of the evening and talk about how Jacob was a trickster and he was a deceiver and he had this problem in his life and that problem in his life. What a selfish individual to take advantage of his father, to go along with his mother in lying and deceiving and take advantage of his weak brother and all of this. And when you come over here, you can say, well, the guy's getting what he deserves. He met his match, didn't he, in Laban? Yeah, but the idea is not just to talk about how confusing things were among people that ought to know better. We're looking at this so God can talk to us about ourselves. And I want to say this about you. You're no different than me. If you're indeed a child of God, I'm going to make choices day by day by day in my life that determine whether I'm going to live the Jacob life or whether I'm going to live the Jesus life. And one of the reasons that Christianity is an apparent joke to so many people is because they see too much of Jacob in the people that profess to be the people of God. And there's no difference in the people that sit in the church pews and the people that won't sit in the church pews. There's the Jacob life and there's the Jesus life. What do you mean the Jacob life? Okay, I wrote some things down. I'm not going to preach them. I'm just going to give them to you. The Jacob life is a life of self-promotion. Boy, that fits in perfect with our culture and our society. This is a selfish society, a selfish culture. I refuse to take a selfie. I will not knowingly be in a picture that is a selfie. Why? I just don't like that sound of it. I don't like it because that's how our culture is. The self. You and I can remember in this room, can remember, old enough to remember, that we used to hear all about the, what was it we used to hear about? We used to hear all about the society and the culture, what we call it. We called it a secular society, a secular culture. But I'm trying to think of the particular word. I don't have it written down. This just came to my mind, but it's not coming clear enough, is it? But there was a word for how we described humanist. Humanist. And humanism taught that man is at the center of everything. But we've moved on from humanism. And this is a postmodern society, and postmodernism means not that humanism or man is at the center of everything. I am at the center of everything. And that's where the postmodern mind is. You can read about it, about the culture and society. This isn't a preacher that sat down and thought all this stuff up about humanism and about the postmodern culture and the postmodern society. And you can read from secular writers, and they will say that the thinking of man has shifted, that whereas once there was a great godly influence in our culture and society, it's shifted from that to let's leave God out of this and become secular, and we call it humanism because man is at the center of everything. And now we've progressed, which is really digressed, to where not man is at the center of everything, I am at the center of everything. So that a postmodern will say to you something like this. I mentioned this to young people the other day. God is who and what I think He is, or I won't have anything to do with Him. Well, God is who He is, not who anybody thinks He is. And you do have to do with Him, whether you think you have to do with Him or not. You're breathing His air. Amen. See. And so self-promotion. Jacob life is self-promotion. See, I'm not going to preach these. I was just going to read them. And you got me all hung up on that thing. And so it's a life of self-promotion. It's a life that is calloused to sin. You just lied to your father. Well, sometimes you have to. Sometimes you don't have a choice. But to just, I didn't mean to lie. It's just, No, it's a lie. Everybody knows it's a lie. Callous to sin, insensitive to it. That's your father. You call that honoring your father? Come on, the principle was in them before it was ever written by the finger of God in the tables of stone. The principle was in them to honor their father and their mother. You call this honoring your parents? Cheating and lying and deceiving willfully your own father? Well, to get what you want to get, sometimes those things come into play. Callous to sin. Use the abilities and gifts you have to run over those that don't have them. Use the gifts, the strengths, the abilities you have. Use it to promote yourself, even if you have to run over somebody that doesn't have that gift or those abilities. Everybody with me here? I'm right on. This is right. Believe that right is not always in order or realistic. Doing right is not always realistic to be able to function in the world. In the real world. You see, you can't always do right and function in the real world. It just won't work. Jacob life, be insensitive to hurting others. Jacob life, know how to play both sides at the same time. Yeah. Be able to go this way and that way all at the same time. Yeah. Agree with this side of the aisle on an issue and agree with this side. You just got to be able to play both sides and know what you're doing. Yeah. Be ready always to fight for your ambitions. Protect and defend yourself. That's the Jacob life. Now, some of you are real Bible readers and Bible students. Probably you recognize that what I just gave is the Beatitudes in reverse. And the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5 that begin the Sermon on the Mount by Matthew's record is what I would call the Jesus life. See? And the Jacob life and the Jesus life are not alike. In other words, the Jesus life is this. Are you listening to me? The Jesus life begins like this. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Now, that's not a person that's down on themselves, their shoulders are slumped and they're stumbling around. Somebody that is poverty of spirit is a person that is humble and that recognizes their dependence upon God. Jacob was not a humble person because he had his chest out. I can handle this. I can do this. You give me the birthright. I give you the Mesopotamia. Yes, Father. Yes. The reason I have this here so quickly is obviously God is blessing me. And I was able to get it here fast. And yes, I am your son Esau. And yes, and he lied to him right to his face 3 times. Hold on. That self-promotion, there was no dependence upon God. But Jesus said, the blessed life is this. It's the life that wakes up every day recognizing that I am not able and I am not sufficient within myself, and I must live this day in utter dependence upon God. That's poverty of spirit, a recognition of our own need of God. That's the Jesus life. And that's how Jesus lived. They didn't like the words he said. He said, I only say the words my Father gives me. They criticized him because of the works he did. He said, I only do the works my Father gives me to do. He lived every single day to do the Father's will. I do only those things that please the Father. That's the Jesus life. Jesus said, secondly, listen to this. Blessed are they that mourn. Blessed are they that mourn. Well, now, look, mourning is common to everybody everywhere. Muslims, Hindus, Buddhists, Catholics, Baptists, everybody mourns. People die. Grief, misery, sickness comes, and people mourn and people die. So Jesus isn't just saying, whoever mourns, they're blessed. He's talking about in relation to God. And the mourning has to do with our sinful condition before God and our sins before God. And Jesus said, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. And I would call your attention to some of the notorious sins that you would think about in the Bible. Do you know when David got the blessing back in his life again? When he mourned over his sin about committing adultery with Bathsheba. When he was contrite and broken, or mourning about his sin of having Uriah the Hittite put to death. Come on, do I need to go through a whole bunch of them to get the picture here? When he says, blessed are they that mourn, it's those that have a sensitivity to sin and understand that our sin grieves God. Our sin is against God. Our sin isn't grievous and terrible just because it gets ourselves in a mess. Our sin isn't grievous and terrible just because it has a negative effect upon someone else. It all begins with God. Don't we understand that? That's why David in his sin cried out and said, against thee and thee only have I sinned. Now, many other people were affected, but David knew he couldn't get right till he got right with the God who established the standard of what is sin and what is righteousness. And he said, against thee and against thee only have I sinned. And the Jacob life is, you just lied. Jacob, come here. You just lied to your dad. Well, mom's waiting on me. I don't have time to talk to you right now. You just cheated your brother out of the birthright. Don't you know? You know how important the birthright is. It's not that you shouldn't eventually have it if God said he'd give it to you, but to take advantage of somebody so weak. Well, look, I got things to do. Total insensitivity to sin. The Jesus life is, listen, sensitive to sinfulness against God. I think there's a danger that's really being lost in our culture. The exposure that people have to violence, death, immorality, perversion. Some even pay money to see it and watch it. Call it entertainment. That's how I relax. Huh? And insensitive to sin. It comes out all the time. Somebody we regarded and thought was a good Christian, stealing from work. Lying at work so they might get the promotion or get an advantage ahead of somebody else. Cheating in school. No, that doesn't just happen to pagans and heathens and unbelievers out there, ladies and gentlemen. That is too often the practice. Manipulating right even within church life playing politics and manipulating right in church life to get one's own way. And just when you realize, well, you kind of colored that the wrong way. You kind of slandered that individual to get what, that's the way you play the game. No. The Jesus life is sensitivity to sin. Jesus said, blessed are the meek. Meekness is not weakness. Meekness is simply taking the abilities that God has given us and surrendering them to his control. Moses was the meekest man on the face of the earth. Don't talk weak to me and mention Moses. He was no weak man, but he was meek because the powers and the authority that he had, he surrendered to God's will. That's what meekness is. Jacob was a gifted and an able man, that's for sure. Excuse me. But with the lying and the cheating and deceiving, don't tell me he was surrendered to God's will. That's not meekness. Is everybody with me here?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. That's the Jesus life. The Jesus life is blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness. Now, we're not talking about salvation here. This is a lesson to the Sermon on the Mount. It's a lesson to those that are already saved. And he said, blessed are those that hunger and thirst after right. Blessed are those that hunger and thirst to do the right thing. To do the right thing. If I do the right thing, it may mean a step back in my career. If I do the right thing, it may mean that I lose my career. If I do the right thing, I might lose a relationship with that person. If I do the right thing, it might not afford me to make the money that I would like to make. If I do the right thing, but Jesus didn't promise blessedness to those that know how to play the game, ladies and gentlemen. He said, blessed are those that hunger and thirst to do what is right.
Amen.
That's the difference between the Jacob life and the Jesus life. Insensitive to hurting others. Jesus said, blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the merciful. You know, I might legitimately take advantage of this individual in this particular situation, and it might be better for me. But mercy says, why don't you just show this person what Jesus shows you. What's that? Mercy. They're new every morning. His mercies are new every morning. Why don't we just show this individual some mercy? Huh? Why don't we just exercise some mercy here? Well, they shouldn't have done it. Probably you're right. How about a little mercy?
Amen.
Jacob? How about some mercy? Give him some pottage. Forget the birthright. No mercy. Come on. Your dad is old and blind. So, no mercy. Is everybody with me here?
Amen.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Know how to play both sides. Forked tongue. Both sides of the mouth at the same time. Always fight for your ambitions and your goals. Protect you and yourself. You protect yourself and yours. Yes, sir. Nobody's going to treat my family this way. I don't care if it's a church. Nobody's going to talk to my son in Sunday school like that. My son never lies to me, and he said he didn't do that. What'd you say? My son never lies to me. We'll find another church. That's what we'll do. Nobody's going to treat us that way. Oh, that's the Jesus life right there. Make sure you're always done right. No, that's sarcasm. That was pitiful sarcasm I just used there. No, ladies and gentlemen, that's not the Jesus life. Our life among others and serving the Lord among others, our life is not about protecting ourselves from the potential of any harm or any hurt or any disappointment. Jesus did not say, if you're going to follow me, you need to protect yourself because it's tough out there. He never said that. But he said, if you're going to be my disciple, you better be ready to carry a cross. And you better be ready to deny yourself. Because being a follower of Jesus Christ is not about always protecting you and yours and making sure nobody ever gets their feelings hurt. It's about being true to Jesus Christ. Yeah. And that's the difference between the Jacob life and the Jesus life. We won't take time to turn there. It would take too long. But in the book of James chapter 3, it's called this. See, there's another way to say it. In James chapter 3, it's called this. The wisdom which is from above. And the wisdom which is not from above. I can't understand that King James Bible. Oh, yeah, it's tough. But let's try. There's a wisdom that is from above, and there's a wisdom that is not from above. The wisdom that is not from above is earthly, sensual, devilish. You look at Jacob's action in this account thus far. You look at Jacob's action and tell me, where did that thinking come from? Not from above. Earthly. Where did that thinking come from? Not from God working in him. Sensual. Following the natural human tendencies. Where did that kind of thinking come from? Not from God. It's devilish. That's what the inspired Word of God says. The wisdom that is not from above is earthly, sensual, and devilish. And the fruit of it is strife, envy, confusion, and every evil work. Don't miss tomorrow night. You'll see where this kind of wisdom leads the family. Are you listening to me, please? This is the Jacob life. Earthly, sensual, devilish, strife, envy, confusion, and every evil work. But the wisdom that is from above is first peaceable. There won't be any peace in this family for a long time. But the wisdom that is from above, the Jesus life, is peaceable and full of good fruits. It's approachable. There's joy. There's contentment. There's peace in the wisdom that is from above. Now, the reality is right now, everyone in this room that is a professing believer, your life is either characterized by Jacob or Jesus. Or, if you don't like the sound of that, your life is being lived by the wisdom that is from above or the wisdom that is not from above. And the reason we consider this account is to see how God works in his child to bring him to the place of usefulness and fulfilling the purposes of God. And it's a process. And it's a process. And we'll continue on with it tomorrow night and then conclude on Wednesday night. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer.